Okay, let's turn our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. And we're going to read some verses that we read actually last week, which is chapter 1 and verses 10 to 13. So Titus chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 10. This is God's word. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans, always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. Like I've said, tonight's the last Bible study and prayer meeting on a Monday night until September. So we'll be meeting in August on a Sunday at 5:30 before the service. But last week, really, we got to a very nice place to stop. I don't want us to dip our toe into chapter 2 just yet because it's a new section, really. So I don't want to start that and then have a break. So we're just going to look at something we've already seen last week. I thought it would be beneficial for us, again, just to be reminded and to drive the point home that false teaching isn't something merely confined to the history books or purely a problem for Titus in Crete, but there is still much false teaching today that we need to be on our guard against. But before we look at some specific false teaching again, let's just have a recap on the dangers of false teaching, and perhaps a slightly lighthearted illustration will drive the point home. I'd like you to imagine that you live in a town without chocolate or sugar. Dun, dun, dun. I think there's only one person in the room that's happy. And your diet consists of vegetables, fruit, salad, and of course meat. So it's not all bad. You still have a barbecue. And one day, a salesman with, you know, greased back hair and all the rest, a pin-sharp suit, turns up with his briefcase, and he's got in his bag what he describes as brown gold and white gold, which is sugar and chocolate. And so he begins his campaign. And he says, I've got something in my briefcase in its purest form, but I can make it available to you in many different forms. I can give you some cereal that's just basically pure chocolate covered in sugar. I can even sell you chocolate milk to pour on it. I can give you chocolate to drink, or if you want to have tea and coffee, I can sell you sugar. I can give you stuff to spread on your toast that tastes absolutely yummy. I can sell you chocolate cakes and chocolate treats for after when you have finished your meal. Now, most people go and try a sample and they are sold on the idea. It's amazing brown gold and white gold. Some of the town folk, though, are a bit suspicious. If it seems too good to be true, it generally is. So they do some research and they soon find out that chocolate leads to weight gain, heart problems and diabetes. That's the truth. And so they go around telling people the truth. They go around saying about how this salesman, he's bringing poison to the town if we eat too much of it. But the salesman reacts. He does a 2-for-1 offer. And he says, everything all these people are talking about is a whole load of rubbish. He says, I've been eating chocolate all my life, and it's not affected me one bit. Now, the direct consequences of believing the false teaching isn't just something in theory in the mind. It will have serious consequences. Now, a funny illustration, perhaps, but the reality is, and the consequences within the Christian church for ignoring truth and believing false teaching is much more serious. It doesn't lead to diabetes and weight gain and heart failure and all that sort of stuff. But Paul, in one of his letters to Timothy, he says that false teaching is like gangrene. This is serious stuff. This is going to have an impact. And like we've already seen in the letter to Titus, the remedy for false teaching is godly men who love truth and are able to explain truth to other people. So last week, we thought about some false teaching. If you remember, we watched a clip that gave some false teaching about the authority of the Bible and how the Bible is free from error. And the guy, Steve Chalk, was saying it's not free from error. It's got errors in it, and we need to debate and come to our own understanding of the truth. We also mentioned about a false teaching of gospel plus some works. And tonight I'd like to mention just one specific piece of false teaching that is very prevalent today. And that's universalism. And universalism is the belief, what have I written on the screen? It's the belief that ultimately everyone will be saved. So universalism is the teaching that everyone ends up in God's heaven. Now you might think, I'm sure that's not prevalent at all. But let me tell you about a funeral service I went to some time ago. It was an ex-work colleague's wife who had passed away. And she was a religious person, in as much as she was devoted to religious activity. She went to an Anglican church to begin with, and then she started going to a Catholic church because she preferred the service there. Then when she was older, she couldn't get to the Catholic church, so she started going to an Anglican church again. She was committed to the flower rota and other things within the church, and so she was a busy person within the church. And at the funeral, we were told with absolute certainty that she was in a better place and her eternal destination, I wouldn't like to comment on either way. But the disturbing thing about that funeral service wasn't what the vicar said about that lady. The disturbing thing for me was what the vicar went on to say. How all of us who were seated in that room would all see her again, and all of us who were in that room were all part of God's kingdom. Now, when I say it was an ex-work colleague, I don't mean when I was at Inskip Baptist Church. It was an ex-work colleague but when I was an accountant. And there was one guy in the firm, one of the partners, who was a Christian, a committed Christian. But other than him, I didn't see any fruit in the lives of all my work colleagues that they were born again. You have to go on some of these, you know, social functions every now and again. You have to show your face. And I can tell you for certain that these people didn't pretend to be Christians. They didn't profess in any way to have a need, a sin problem, and a need for Jesus to come and cleanse them of their sin. When I spoke with them about the message of the gospel, they thought they were already good enough. Yet this vicar at the front of this funeral service was declaring that all of us were part of God's family. See, the overwhelming message of the Bible in his mind is God is loving God and everyone makes it to heaven. The teaching of universalism is alive and well in our country. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Universalism isn't just a desire for God to save everyone. No, universalism is the teaching that the Bible says God will save everyone. Now we're going to watch a clip, and this clip is an advert for a book written by a guy called Rob Bell. And some of you will already know the title of the book before I say it. It was released in 2011, if my memory serves me right. I think it even shows at the end of the clip when it was released, this book. And this book is called Love Wins. And this book is available at all bad bookstores, so don't go looking for it. But we're going to listen to this guy and see what he has to say. And I think the clue's probably in the title, Love Wins. That's his view of God, that love ultimately wins a day. And Rob Bell is a prominent so-called evangelical with a big church. So here we go. This is the clip.
Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and they put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in or reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece. And on the note, they had written, "Reality check, he's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure? And felt the need to let the rest of us know, will only a few select people make it to heaven, and will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe, or what you say, or what you do, or who you know, or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated, or baptized, or take a class, or converted, or being born again? How does one become one of these few. And then there is the question behind the questions, the real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that, that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. What you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful that whatever we've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins.
Okay, so Rob Bell there, he said some things that were true, didn't he? He said, what you think about heaven and hell tells you what you think about God. And what he thinks about God isn't the same as what the Bible tells us about God. Rob Bell doesn't claim to be a universalist. He got a real grilling from many evangelical Christians about this book. And in all the interviews, he's like a very bad politician who never answers the question. They say, we want a yes or no answer. What do you think about this? And then he just changes the subject. So he doesn't claim to be a universalist, but the impression he gives in the book certainly is that he is one. What he says he's doing in the book is presenting different options, but it's very obvious which option is his belief. So let me give you some quotes. This is one of the things he says. This is quite a long paragraph. There are others who can live with two destinations, two realities after death, but insist there must be some kind of second chance for those who don't believe in Jesus in this lifetime. If you get another chance after you die, why limit that chance to a one-off immediately after death? And so, this view says, there will be endless opportunities in an endless amount of time for people to say yes to God, as long as it takes. In other words, at the heart of this perspective is the belief that given enough time, everyone will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. I've put it on the screen. The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. So what is this view saying? What's Rob Bell saying? He's saying that after we die, there is any number of opportunities to be presented with the gospel and then have the chance then to repent. Now, this isn't something that was just happening 2,000 years ago. This was 2011, whenever this book was written. Another quote. We read in these last chapters of Revelation that the gates of the city in that new world will never shut. That's a small detail, and it's important we don't get too hung up on the details and specific images, because it's possible to treat something so literally that it becomes less true in the process. But gates are for keeping people in and keeping people out. If the gates are never shut, then people are free to come and go. God can bring proper lasting justice, banishing certain actions and people who do them from the new creation, while at the same time allowing and waiting and hoping for the possibility of the reconciliation of those very same people. Keeping the gates, in essence, open. Will everyone eventually be reconciled to God, or will there be those who cling to their own version of the story, insisting on their right to be their own little God, ruling their own little miserable kingdom? Will everybody be saved, or will some perish apart from God forever because of their choices? It's incredible that this guy still classes himself as an evangelical Christian, and he is a pastor of a very large church, and we should expect that he's a pastor of a very large church, because people gather teachers that tell their itchy ears what they want to hear, not what the Bible teaches. So what do they say the Bible says? And what does the Bible actually say? So we're going to look at a few verses. So let me tackle the two things that I've mentioned he says in his book, those two quotes, and then we'll look at a couple more examples universally say, and we'll just show why it's utter folly. So universalists speak about after death having chances to respond to God. In fact, that whole theory banks on there being a subsequent opportunity to turn to Christ. And the frightening thing that universalists have to face up to is the fact that not one passage in the Bible gives that impression. Not one passage in the Bible even gives hope of such a thing happening. And yet they've built a whole theory on it. So they've come to their conclusion and they thought, how can we get there? Well, we need to make sure people have an opportunity to respond to Christ. So let's actually see what the Bible does say. So the Bible actually says, that heading's a bit misleading for this first point, but the Bible actually does say, just go to Luke chapter 13, verse 24. So Luke chapter 13, verse 24, and we'll go through to verse 27. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try and enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then they will say, "We ate and drank with you and we taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers." Now we could carry on reading about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it's pretty clear, isn't it, from that passage, that even if people after the great day, the great divide, wanted to, the door is closed. It's firmly closed. See, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite of multiple chances after death to respond to God. The door is closed. Okay, what about the gates? So this gates business, about these gates being permanently open in heaven. So there's going to be a gate and people can come and go as they choose. Well, Revelation 21 and verse 25. Well, one thing he did quote the Bible right, I suppose you could say. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut. So does that mean people can come and go as they please? Well, we know, don't we, that if you're reading any book, you don't just start in chapter 6 and halfway through a paragraph. You have to see the context. You have to see how it fits into the grand scheme of things and what's come before and what comes after. Well, let me take you to chapter 20 and verse 15, which is something that precedes this whole open gate scenario. So chapter 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 27. This is further on from the gates. And it's talking about the city of God. It's talking about the new heavens and new earth. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, it's also helpful for us just to read verse 25 again and not stop halfway through the verse, because the verse actually says, it tells us the reason why the gates are left open. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. So what's the point that John is seeing in his vision? Well, at night, the city gates were closed. What for? For security. So strangers couldn't come and go and perhaps steal things and take things. If you remember when the spies went into Jericho, they closed the gates, didn't they? So they could try and trap them. We could see where they were at. The whole point is the gates are left open because this is a secure city. It's secure. God is its security. There is no fear of any bandits. There is no fear of anything, because all those things are in the lake of fire. Let's go on to something else that the universalists point to. So they point us to the verses in Philippians and they say, here you go, this is evidence that everyone is bowing the knee to King Jesus. So therefore, everyone is saved eternally. So this is Philippians 2 and verses 9 to 11. And these are very famous verses that you don't need to me to explain the context of them. It's obviously speaking of Jesus. So then in verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the key phrase, they say, the universalists, is that every knee should bow. So they say every knee is bowing and embracing Jesus as Lord. But we've got to ask the question, is that the point Paul is trying to get across? I mean, in his letter already, in verse 28 of chapter 1, we've seen that he's been talking about those who are against the faith. And it says, "This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed." So he's already told us that they're going to be destroyed. Also, later on in the book, in chapter 3 and verse 19, speaking of enemies of the cross, again, he says, their destiny is destruction. So the Apostle Paul, even in the book of Philippians, is not indicating that their destiny is eternal delight, these people who are enemies of the cross. So what's the point? What's the point of Philippians 2, where it says every knee should bow? Is it that people are embracing Jesus, or is the point everyone is acknowledging that he is Lord and he reigns? There are also quite a few passages, we'll go to one more, last one. There are quite a few passages in the New Testament that appear to say that everyone is made alive in Christ. So again, the universalists jump on these, and this is just one illustration of two or three. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 22. So it says here, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So perhaps on first reading, you can understand maybe why universalists think all people end up with God, because those verses say all people will be made alive. But again, the old saying is, you take a text out of context and all you have is a con left. All you need to do is read the verses around 1 Corinthians 15, 22, namely the next verse. So the next verse says, "But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So in the context, Paul is talking about it's believers, all believers are made alive in Christ. That's who he's referring to. Now, we could go on. We could go on looking at all the universalist verses that they put forward. But hopefully from that selection, you can see that actually when you read the context, you see that they are taking verses out of context and they are pushing them to fit their agenda. Ultimately, the position of universalism comes from a grave misunderstanding about God and his holiness. I'm sure you've heard it said in the past, nowhere in the Bible does it say God is love, 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 or patient, 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 or merciful, merciful, merciful. But it does say in the Bible that God is holy, holy, holy. God hates sin. All sin incurs a penalty. And yet on the cross we see Jesus, that is God, coming to our rescue because of our sin. And yes, God saves us from his wrath. But that's because he's just and he's holy. When I was thinking about tonight, do I have another slide? I do. I thought, well, let's let the Lord Jesus have the last word on this. What does the Lord Jesus say in the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Now, it seems to me like there's a condition in this verse, that whoever believes in him, now again we have two alternatives, shall not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. So maybe if the universalists spend a bit more time reading this verse, the most famous verse in the Bible, they would see that there are two destinations, but there is rescue possible in this life, and God has been merciful, God has been gracious. Because what we deserve is no rescue. What we deserve is to perish in our transgressions and sins. But God, in his kindness and love, and satisfying his justice, sends his son on a rescue mission. And today, he gives the world the opportunity today to repent. Not tomorrow, not in a week's time, the opportunity now. I was just speaking to someone who knows someone that's just recently, very recently, become a Christian. And this guy, he was going to church and he felt God speaking to him. And I know all of us that are believers will know what this is like. And God was speaking to him and he wasn't a Christian and he knew he needed to repent and believe. And he walked out the back door and did nothing. The next week he went to church again and God was speaking to him. And again, he walked out the back door and did nothing. The following week he went to church, nothing. The week after he went to church, nothing. And he thought, have I blown it? Have I missed my chance? See, so often we think we can just decide to become a Christian. But actually it's God when he, by his Spirit, is speaking to our hearts. Anyway, God was gracious and that young man again went to church. The Lord Jesus spoke to his heart and he responded in repentance and faith. See, rescue is available today, but we must not harden our hearts when the Lord Jesus is speaking to us. So we'll leave Titus there. I know we've not really looked at Titus, but we'll leave Titus there until September, and we'll come back probably forgetting everything we've already seen in chapter 1, but we'll have a quick refresher before we then move into chapter 2. So many things to pray for tonight. There is loads, isn't there?